We begin with a newspaper column, July 1858, entitled "The Brutality of the 19th Century." Somewhat after the manner of dueling correspondences, two pugilists, John Morrissey and John Heenan, the latter known as the Benicia Boy, have been negotiating for a fight. Their letters are published in Porter's Spirit of the Times. This is an entertainment publication, where it's openly announced that they are to fight in Canada on the 20th day of October for $2,500 a side, the exact place to be named by the editor of a city paper. Morrissey, who gave the challenge, closes his letter as follows. Quote, "There has always been some objections, however, to every proposition I have made. Some little quibble this man Heenan has raised, with how much courage and manliness I leave your readers to judge. The above proposition is certainly a fair one, and no man can object to it. Now, if he means business, let him put up or shut up, for this is the last communication that will come from me in regard to this fellow." Well, the other ruffian, in his reply, says that he has resigned a place under government in order to accept the challenge and concludes, quote, "Mr. Morrissey's slang terms are beneath my notice, as I prefer to conduct the matter in a gentlemanly and straightforward manner. Porter Spirit of the Times regards the whole as an eminently proper proceeding and informs us that the championship of America is at stake. If the Benicia Boy is able to whip Morrissey in a fair stand-up ringside fight, we hope he will do so, and vice versa. Let us not have words, but deeds. For all the talk in the world is but full of sound and fury, signifying nothings." Well, you and I don't live in the day of the bare-knuckle fighter, but there still comes a time when we must take action, moments in life where we need to move from words to deeds. Two parties clash, a challenge is raised, action ensues. In our text today, we'll find our Lord encountering opposition. A serious challenge is going to be leveled by his opponents. And in a matter of seconds, Jesus irrefutably wins. In fact, it's going to be Jesus who takes up his own challenge and holds authority and reigns victorious. He's going to prove, without a hint of doubt, that he alone holds all authority to forgive sin. Well, this is important because sin is our biggest problem. In fact, all the problems that we have in this life come from sin. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, sin became part of our very nature. As human beings, it's been passed down from one generation to the next without end. In all seasons, throughout every era of history, sin has been passed on. Sin separates us from God. This is by far the worst consequence. Sin throws up a wall or a barrier between us and the God who made us. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin harms our relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, co-workers and friends. Anywhere you find conflict, it's a result of sin. We will struggle in our love for others, in our communication, in our humility, in our forgiveness. It's all because of sin. Sin robs us of hope, and it robs us of heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 teaches us to be without Christ is to be without hope in this world. To have sin is to be unclean. Revelation teaches nothing unclean will enter heaven. You and I sin. We disobey God. We fail to conform to his holiness. And everywhere we look, we see the effects of sin. All of the suffering and the pain and the pollution and the disease and the death, it's because of sin. Because of sin, we must have a police force and a judicial branch and a prison system. Because of sin, we need counselors and doctors and pharmacists and lawyers and undertakers. Every therapy session, every hospital built, every war fought, every border drawn, every vegan restaurant. Just kidding. It's really the fall that created the carnivore. But Jesus Christ came to fix all of sin. Every effect that it has will be fixed by Christ. He came to set things right. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's a magnificent verse. There is a way in which the cross of Christ is going to set all things in creation right. But this morning, we want to get more to the point. We want to talk about the effect on your life. Christ came to reconcile you. Forgiveness is for you. You and I are spiritually paralyzed. Sin separates us from God, and Christ alone holds authority to forgive. And since Christ does, this morning we're going to see three aspects of his forgiveness. Our message comes from the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We continue our preaching series through Matthew's Gospel. We encounter a healing, the healing of the paralytic. And in this account, Jesus proves that he holds authority to forgive sin. We'll read the passage beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 9. And we'll read up through verse 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he says to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. We'll begin with the first two verses, and here we find the assurance of forgiveness. The assurance of forgiveness. You can be sure, beyond any doubt, that you are forgiven of sin. Now in our text, Jesus returns to Capernaum. Now we all know that he was born in Nazareth, but Matthew's calling Capernaum his hometown. We might call it his base of operations. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, he records the same account. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now, as we work through Matthew, we've done this, and we'll do it again this morning. Matthew records accounts from the life of Jesus, and so does Mark and Luke and even John. So we pull over material from Mark and Luke today to fill in some of these other details. And we're reading what happened at Capernaum. Jesus performs a sign, a miracle. And this healing, this miracle, proves he has authority to forgive sin. Now, we've become well acquainted with the authority of Jesus. Matthew's been laboring to teach us this. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, Matthew has presented us with the authority of Jesus. He has authority over disease. He healed a leper, a paralytic, a fever. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus holds authority over nature. He calmed a violent storm. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus holds authority over the demonic, over the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. He freed men from demonic possession. But what he's about to do is more miraculous yet. Jesus is in a home teaching. That's the setting for today's account. It's a first century home in Palestine. Their homes were obviously a lot different than ours. On the ground level, typically lived the family livestock, perhaps over in the corner of the home somewhere. The kitchen would be nearby. Upstairs, if it was two levels, would exist the sleeping quarters and maybe a family living space. You could access it by a stairwell or a ladder. And just picture yourself in this crowd. Mark records many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. I mean, this place is jam-packed. It's standing room only. Your view of Jesus in this room is the guy's head in front of you. And then, of course, there's the sound of farm animals over in the corner. The occasional chicken coming along, navigating through all of the feet and legs standing in the room. Remember that daily bathing didn't happen, so that's a thing. The animals weren't helping either. Picture yourself as this man's friends. You're a friend to the paralytic, the man who's been suffering. You know the feeling of showing up late, of having all the seats taken. That's their experience on this day. But these guys are on a mission. You're on a mission. You're undaunted. You've been walking this path of suffering. You've been walking the path of pain with your friend for many years. You've brought him this far. Mark goes on. They came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic, carried by four men, being unable to get him because of the being unable to get to him because of the crowd, get to Jesus. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now picture yourself as the homeowner. Footsteps on the roof, the eyes of the crowd slowly looking up, watching those footsteps as they could hear them. Wooden beams at the time supported the roof. It was packed full with mud that would dry, mud and straw. They would pack it tight. That would be your roof. And at first, just a few pieces of dirt trickled down, enough you could just brush off. And over time, then clumps are falling down into this room where people are standing. And finally, sunlight is shining through, illuminating the crowd. Well, you're pulling out your phone to call your insurance agent. The discussion among the crowd, surely there were rumblings, it certainly turned to a quiet, the occasional chicken clucking. And four men stick their head in the hole. And then they let down a man lying prostrate on a pallet or a mat right in front of Jesus. This is quite a sight. Jesus then speaks the most important words we could ever hear. He says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus meets the biggest need. I'm wondering about his friends, the paralytic's friends at this time, probably sweating, panting, hanging their heads in the roof. I'm wondering if they're covering their faces, wondering what Jesus is doing. You're supposed to fix his legs. But Jesus knows what he's doing. We know what he's doing. He is meeting the biggest needs that this man has. He's solving his biggest problem. John MacArthur has written, "Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets man's greatest need." It's so tempting in our lives to see big needs, to see bigger needs. My biggest need today is a job. My biggest need is acceptance. My biggest need is a vaccine. My biggest need is to open up the schools or to have my parents understand. All of these things are good and they're helpful, but they are not our biggest need. If we want to go to heaven when we die, every single sin must be forgiven. And only Jesus can do that. He alone has that authority. And notice the first words that he speaks to the paralytic. He says, "Take courage. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer." I can imagine the paralytic. "I'm tethered to a bed. I can't walk." But these words also open up the possibility that this paralytic, he did understand his deepest need. That he was indeed perhaps there for forgiveness first and foremost. Later in verse 4, we're going to read that Jesus understood the thoughts of other people in the room. Jesus is fully God. He's quite capable of doing that. Perhaps the same thing happened with the man on the mat. I mean, here in this verse, in verse 2, Jesus doesn't say take courage and heal his body. He says take courage, he heals his heart. And Jesus sees true faith. In verse 2, seeing their faith. This may refer to the four friends, those four guys up on the roof. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 5, the centurion comes and visits Jesus, and his faith is enough for Jesus to heal his servant. The centurion had at home a servant who was paralyzed, and he approached Jesus, believing Jesus could heal him. Jesus did heal him. He saw his faith. So perhaps the faith that Matthew's referring to is the faith of the guys on the roof. They believed Jesus could heal him. Jesus responded. It could also refer to the entire group, all four men plus the paralytic. It's very important to underscore that the forgiveness of sins comes by faith, by a personal faith. In other words, my faith can't bring forgiveness to someone else. I can't believe enough for my children to go to heaven. They need to believe Christ. But let us not either ignore the role these people play. You, like them, can bring people to Christ. This is how the church grows, by bringing people to Christ. That's to say that your prayers for other people matter. As you pray for people, as you trust God, as you believe Him, He responds to that and He can bring change in people's lives. Christ will use your sacrifice. Look at the lengths to which these people went. Christ can use your sacrifice when you go to similar lengths to bring people to Christ. Christ can use your efforts. When you bring others to Christ, not that you need to cut a hole in the roof, but good things can happen. And He uses your willingness. When you set before Him someone in need of His touch and someone in need of His forgiveness, miracles can take place. Jesus responds to faith. And Jesus grants forgiveness. The word forgive is really two words put together. It's the word from added to the word send. It's to send from, to put away or to send away. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 in the Old Testament, it captures this so well. It's so picturesque. I love this. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's a great picture. He goes on, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And Psalm 103, verse 12, puts this forgiveness, this sending away of sin in terms of distance. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is what Christ does with sin. for all who come to him in faith. Now, so far, we've been operating with some assumptions. Verse 2 assumes, first of all, that people view themselves as sinners. Now, the paralytic received words of encouragement. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Sin precedes forgiveness. In other words, there has to be a problem before there's a solution. And the Bible teaches indeed that we have a problem, that each of us are sinners who sin. But sadly, that point is left out of many gospel discussions in our day. It's not unusual to leave that part out, to have no discussion of sin, to jump right to the good news. But what that does is it fails to realize that what makes the good news so good is the fact that there's bad news first. And the challenge for you and I is to show people that they have sin, that they are sinners. Very few people view themselves this way. If we bump into someone on the street and we ask them, "Do you believe you're a sinner?" They're probably going to respond, "No." They may concede that they're not perfect or that they have problems or struggles, but to have sin or to be a sinner, they will not make that confession. And I understand that speaking in these terms is unpleasant. Some people view this label or this terminology as a blow to self-esteem or even hate speech. But we're not trying to hurt people's feelings. We're trying to be honest with them and tell them the truth. We're trying to be faithful to the mandate of Scripture, to be loving and to show that people do have a need for forgiveness. And a faithful presentation of the gospel, it includes sin. Not as a club to hit people over the head, but as a means to move their heart. Forgiveness is for those who have sin. Well, secondly, our account this morning is also making the assumption that people can't fix themselves. People can't fix themselves. The paralytic needed healing, but he couldn't do it. Spiritually speaking, some people sense this. There's some nagging, a nagging guilt. Some people sense that there is a distance from God. There's a coolness. The forgiveness of Jesus, it assumes that people can't fix themselves. I mean, people try. It's not unusual to try to make up ways to fix this problem if one does sense it. And we see this all the time. It could be engaging in some kind of system of good works. Or maybe comparing to someone who is worse off. Or even participating in some kind of religious system or religious worship. But if people can fix themselves, Christ didn't need to come. But we can't fix our sin. And if we haven't been forgiven by Jesus, our sin remains. And to try to deal with that sin on our own, we find ourselves in a similar situation to this paralytic. This brings one more assumption then as well. We've seen so far that we're operating under a few assumptions. The third one being that Jesus has authority. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And this has been the proof that Matthew furnished us in chapter 8. We discussed that already. That Jesus alone has all authority, including forgiveness. But a lot of people, again, they don't see this for their own life. They wouldn't view Jesus as having authority over their lives. They may have a view of God, that God exists, that he's around somewhere. Certainly not a God who's wrathful, who's going to punish sin. And certainly not a Jesus who is king as a sovereign or as an authority. But there is no higher authority. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I loved playing sports growing up. It would be great if I was first place in anything. But Jesus is first place in everything. He holds all authority. And that is why when Jesus says to you, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Amen. All sins past, sins present, sins future. I'm talking about sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, sins of the hands, besetting sins, passing sins, unthinkable sins. You can know you are forgiven because Christ holds all authority to forgive, and he says you're forgiven by faith. And you can receive that promise right now if you have not done so. If you believe you're a sinner, a spiritual paralytic, so to speak, if you believe that Jesus can forgive you, he will. And he'll give new life. Because all who trust in Christ can be assured of heaven. Well, we can have that assurance. Firstly, I want us to see that we can have that assurance because Jesus has that authority. In the first two verses, we see we have an assurance of forgiveness. In verses 3 through 5, we have an authority to forgive. Scratch that. Jesus has an authority to forgive. In fact, because he is God, he has the power to forgive. Well, we know some in the room took issue with this. In verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Well, if you know a few things about the life of Christ, you know that he had his share of enemies. You see that time and time again coming up through the Gospels, the accounts of the life of Jesus. You will also find, perhaps personally or by word of mouth, that obedience to the word of God yields enemies. Someone has once said, when we're doing things right, the wrong people will always raise an issue. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first appearance of his enemies. They will ramp up their attacks as time goes on. And it happens in this house, remember the setting, as Jesus teaches. Luke's account reveals that in that room were also Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. This group of naysayers is not coming to see Jesus for autographs. Jesus is gaining popularity. They are viewed as an authority, these Pharisees, teachers, and scribes, but so is Jesus. And his popularity is rising. The polls are surging. And packed as that house was, Jesus was heard by them. They did not miss what he said when he spoke to that paralytic. And they said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Luke records they also went on, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's the point. These were Old Testament experts. They knew the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God is speaking, I am the one who wipes out your transgression. These Old Testament experts understood the Old Testament. They knew Moses parted the Red Sea. They knew Elijah called down fire, that Jonah survived a fish, that Daniel survived lions, that his friends survived a furnace, but that none of these men, for all the wonders they performed, had ever forgiven sin. They're not wrong, are they? Only God forgives. For a man to forgive sins that are committed against God, that is blasphemy. But Jesus is more than a man. And Jesus is more than a prophet. He knows their thoughts. He asks, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? The heart, again, referring to the center of the person, that seat of affection or that seat of thought and emotion. And how packed as that room was, Jesus knew right where they were in the room. He's rebuking them publicly. He's doing it in front of this crowd. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, get up and walk. He has no problem with a public demonstration of this authority. Jesus asks, without missing a beat, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Now, it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven. It'd be immediately obvious if you told someone who was paralyzed to get up and walk that you had no power if they did not get up and walk. So Jesus really creates his own challenge here. He says, I hear what you're thinking. I understand what you're saying. Let me show you. It's not even the scribes who call for proof, as though they're the ones from the opening article. Oh, Jesus, you have all the talk in the world. You're full of sound and fury and signify nothings. No. Jesus speaks the most important words one could hear. He forgives sins. And on a dime, he turns to his critics and he asks them, should my words be shown in my deeds? And before they have a chance to answer, the paralytic, probably dazed about how his day is going, still laying there on the stretcher, he's hanging from the ceiling. The scribes are just beginning to understand what kind of a man he is. So far, he's read their minds, rebuked them publicly, and called them evil. Immediately, Christ turns back to the paralytic and says, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. That is a man of authority. Jesus gives proof. Jesus holds all authority to forgive our sins. And for that reason, we can have absolute assurance that if we trust in him, we're forgiven. I want to look lastly at this assessment for forgiveness. You know the outcome of this. We've read it. Verse 7, he got up and went home. Speaking of the paralytic, seven simple words. One commentator said, this is about a matter-of-fact statement as you will ever read. And he got up and went home. Well, you see, when that man arose, it's not just that Jesus can perform a miracle, and it's not just that Jesus can forgive sin. What has happened here is that we're seeing that Jesus can fix everything that lies beneath all of the sin and all of the pain that we experience. Imagine the room at this point. The paralytic certainly had an easier time going home than he did coming in. His friends are probably overjoyed. The scribes, it's just really hard to say what they're thinking. And the homeowner can hang up on that insurance claim. And when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given authority to such men. They were filled with fear. This is a reverential awe that they had toward God. What kind of a man is this? They became frightened. They've come face to face with a man who can heal the body and a man who can heal the soul. He spoke words of forgiveness and he proved with a miracle that he has authority. He alone holds authority to forgive. And if you trust in Christ, I hope you have assurance. I hope this account gives you confidence. Because the world around us seems like it's stuck in this perpetual spiral around a drain. And that can be very depressing. And that can be very discouraging. And that can cause us to doubt. It can even cause us to doubt God and challenge our walk with Christ. Where is God in all of this mess? Where is Christ? Is he real? Is my faith real? Is my forgiveness real? In the words of Jesus, take courage, son. And take courage, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. And forgiveness is a fact. It's not a feeling. It's certainly nice to feel forgiven, and certainly many times we will. But there are times when we won't. And facts trump feelings. Because the fact is that we are forgiven, even if we don't feel it. And if you trust in Christ, you are forgiven. You have new life. And if you trust in Christ, you've trusted in the one who heals the soul and will one day heal the body. You trusted in the one who holds all authority, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the free forgiveness you offer. We are thankful that that forgiveness is full, it's complete, it's apart from anything we might do. Thank you for granting us pardon. I pray that we would respond to that with gratitude. That we would respond to that in the fullness of our lives. That we would respond to that by living in a way that reflects a forgiven soul, and in a way that wins the lost to forgiveness. We are thankful for your ministry and for the great sacrifice you made to purchase our freedom. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.